Good morning. That was such a beautiful song. O Lord, our Lord, our God. And we're about to pray to our Lord, our God. And anybody who would like to come down to this side and pray, we welcome you. And anybody that would like to be anointed with oil, we invite you. Father God Almighty, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, we come before you this morning in such appreciation that we can even talk to you. Father, what a gift. A lot of us in here have lost our worldly fathers and can't talk to them anymore. But we always have you to talk to come to you. We want to start our prayer today by thanking you for everything we have, for living in America, for food to eat, beds to stay warm in, cars to drive to get to places. I mean, we have so much, and we really don't understand how much we have. So we ask you to show us, Father, your mercy, your love, and your gifts. Father, I want to start off by praying for people that we love. And Father, I want to pray for my daughter, Joy, Father, who is going through another episode of trying to help her with her self-abuse. Be with us Wednesday as we try to prepare something for her so that she can live a normal life of whatever she's capable of. Father, I want to pray for Robert and Joanna's son. He's going through some physical trials, and we pray for him, God, that you heal him with your almighty hand. We pray for April's landlord, Derek. He went into the hospital last week, and he's fighting cancer, and we're not sure where he stands, Father, but the biggest thing we pray for is he makes Jesus Lord. Father, I want to pray for Essex Park and all my friends there, and how wonderful it was being there this week and being able to talk and pray and grow closer to you. I'm so grateful for that ministry. Father, I want to pray for my sister Susan, who just underwent surgery to remove an old kidney, for she had kidney disease. And she's really turning a corner right now, and I just pray, Father, that you heal her insides, outsides, and her strength, Father. Continue to give her great strength. I pray for Elsie. I see that Elsie's not here this morning, but we love her very much, and just pray that she can work hard, God, to get her strength and to be happy and content and grateful for doctors and nurses and everybody that helps her. I want to pray for my sister-in-law, Nancy. She's going in for surgery in September. She has a growth on her shoulder and needs a shoulder replacement, and this would be her second one. Please, God, be with her and help her to recover quickly. Father, I want to pray for for Kathy Presta, Father, for her back. She's been struggling with that for so long. I just pray for an answer so that she can walk and not have pain, God. I also pray, Father, for I pray for everybody that's got cancer right now. I think of Mike's brother who has had a major setback. I pray for him, God. The biggest thing I pray for is not just a healing, but that he is healed through believing in Jesus spiritually. Father, I also pray for everybody that's dealing with different things in this world, God, because this is not an easy time to live, because we have so much to face. And I just pray, Father, that everybody in here knows the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We honor you, we worship you, we love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Good morning. I'm not sure if there are Kingdom Kids, but I don't see any children. So, okay, there's no Kingdom Kids for those who aren't here. I'm going to read the scripture this morning, but I did want to give a quick shout out to everybody who ushers, people who keep us organized and greet everybody with a great smile and always have this ready for me. Thanks to all the men and women who do that. You guys all make a great difference. So this morning's reading is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
Thank you, Beth. I'd like to welcome you to Sunday morning worship here at Living Hope. I also like to welcome our church family that is over at Essex Park. We do consider you church family at this point. I know that you have Joe and Rick with you today, and I hope you have a good worship experience this morning with them. Also, today is Testimony Sunday. Now, some of you probably have forgotten that the third Sunday of the month is Testimony Sunday. And the reason you may have forgotten that is because it's been several months since we've had a testimony. And there is no testimony this morning, unless there's someone here who wants to give a testimony. I don't do open mic usually, but if someone wants to give a testimony, I'll run the risk and say the mic is open. Okay. I don't see anyone moving. And I just want to remind you that, you know, testimonies, in my opinion, I think testimonies, when they're given, sometimes can be much more impactful and important than the sermon. You know, a person's personal testimony about what God has done for them or what God is doing for them is such a real experience that, to me, they're usually always a highlight of our worship time together. So, I say that to let you know that if you have a testimony, and I mean recent, I don't really want to hear testimonies of 10 years ago. Okay, I'd be looking for a testimony a little more current than that. But it doesn't have to be of last week either. Maybe it's a testimony that happened a year ago. I'd love to hear that. So just keep that in mind. The third Sunday of every month is Testimony Sunday. And we'd like to hear your testimony. I certainly would like to hear your testimony. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Now today, for this morning's message, we are going to be in 1 John, as you know. And we're in chapter 3. And I think all of you realize why John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that the church was in chaos, that at this time were, you know, around the year 85 to 95. The church has been in existence now for about 60, roughly 60 years, and the church is in chaos. Half the church has left. They've left the Christian denomination, a Christian church, and started following another philosophy or religion, if you want to call it that, and they started following Gnosticism. And John is in charge of all the churches around Ephesus, kind of like our district superintendent is here in New England. And with all these churches he's in charge of, they're all in chaos because everyone's leaving. And so John writes this letter, along with 2nd and 3rd John, to take care of the chaos, to bring peace to disaster. And so in week one, if you remember, John told us, hey, guys, you're stopping your fellowship. Fellowship's important. Fellowship was critical to the early church. And then last week he said, hey, worldliness has crept into the church. We got to take care of worldliness. It's crept in. And now we come to another subject today. And I want to begin in kind of a fun way today and have a little fun. Now, my wife, as we're sitting in the front row there, looks at my sermon, which I didn't know she looked at it before I came up here usually, but she looked at it and she said, oh, I remember you used that before. And I said, oh, you remember that? Because 7 years ago, I used the same opening illustration. I didn't think anyone would remember from 7 years ago, but she said, I remember that. And I said, oh, great. Okay, well, so if you've heard this, maybe you heard it 7 years ago from me, maybe. But this is the way I want to introduce this morning's topic, to have some fun. And that is, I want to look at some expressions or some traditions that come from the 1500s and 1600s. Because there are things we do today, things we say today, that we have no idea why we say them. We have no idea why we do them. We just do them because we've always done them. We say them because that's what we say. Well, I want to let you know where some of these things came from. For example, this is true still here in 2023, that June is the most popular month for weddings in America. It has been for a while, has been for, let's say, 500 years. June is the most popular month. And do you know why June is the most popular month for weddings? I can tell you why it started. It started because in May is when everyone would take their annual bath. Everyone took their annual bath in May. And do you know why brides carry bouquets down the aisle and they carry bouquets with them? It started to hide the body odor of the bride. That's how it started. That's why they would carry flowers. Now, that's not necessary today, but we still are following the tradition of a lot of weddings in June, and we still have brides carrying flowers. All right, here's another one. Talk about baths. In those days, bathtubs were just big tubs filled with water, and it was a big deal to get a big tub with, I don't know, 50, 100 gallons of water, make it hot water. It was a big deal to try to do that. That's why you had your annual bath. And when they did it in homes back then, there was a very specific order how baths were done. The head of the house, the male, always took the first bath, clean water. After that, every male by age would take their bath. Then the woman of the house would take her bath. And then every child, a female child, would take their bath by age. And finally, at the end, the babies would get their bath. And oftentimes when the babies took their bath, the water was very, very, very dirty. In fact, so dirty, sometimes you couldn't even see through it. Therefore, this is where we get the term, don't throw the baby out with the bath water. Because you could do it because you forgot the baby was in there. Okay? Now, here's another one that comes from that time. Back in those days, houses were almost exclusively built with thatched roofs. And the thatched roof was the only place in the house, usually, where the family pets could stay warm. So they would hang out on the roofs a lot. The trouble was, is that when it rained, thatched roofs became extremely slippery, and sometimes animals would fall off. That's where we get the expression, it's raining cats and dogs. Okay? One more. When company would come over in those days, usually the owner or the man of the house would take some bacon and hang it up in order to show off. That was a sign of wealth. It meant that the man could really bring home the bacon. And then after they sat down and talked for a while, the man would always come and take and cut off pieces and give it to all their guests. And you know what they would do? They would sit around and chew the fat. You know, that's where some of those expressions come from. Okay, now, I know that all of you are very happy you came to church today because you all learned those things, right? You all learned something of our past, and maybe you've heard it before from me, you know, like my wife, maybe not. But let me say this. While many things have changed in the last half century, the message of the gospel stays exactly the same. And in order for you and I to make an impact, we must own the mission. And we can do that. And we can do it because Jesus accepts us, Jesus commissions us, Jesus equips us, and Jesus motivates us. I'm going to make an assumption for this morning's sermon, and that is simply this, that every single one of us wants to be contagious with our Christianity. I'm just going to make that assumption, that you want to make a difference, that you at Essex Park, even though that may be your home or maybe you don't get out much, but I'm guessing every Christian at Essex Park, that you want to make a difference as well. And this morning, we're going to focus on how to live out our responsibility. Specifically, we're going to take a look at biblical truths that few people understand and communicate them in a way that is both practical and compelling. Because our mission is massive. I hope you understand this. Your mission as a Christian is massive. And there is no plan B. There is no other plan. You are the plan. You and me. When Jesus looks at you and me this morning, he says the same thing he's always said in John 20:21. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That's exactly the same thing that Jesus says today. And as evangelicals, we like to talk about witnessing, but almost every single one of us struggles to do it. Almost all of us. How do I know that? Well, 3 years ago, I heard a statistic that explained a lot. This statistic helps me understand why the church in America is not growing, not staying equal, but is on the decline. And the statistic was this. I don't even know who said it. It was probably Gallup or Barner or Pew, because those are the three people I read. They said this, 98%. By the way, when you hear a poll and they say 98%, read it again, because that number is almost never used. They'll never use 100%. 98% of people in America who call themselves Christians have never once in their life presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to an individual personally. 98% of Christians have never, ever, one time, presented Jesus to another person individually. Maybe that number shocks you, maybe it doesn't. 98%. We are not, as evangelicals, doing a very good job presenting the gospel of Christ to the people of the world who don't know him. I think if more people heard about Jesus, and more people discovered who he was, a lot more people would come to him. That's what I believe. Let's look at some truths this morning before we get into the how-tos. Truth number one, people matter to God. I mean, John 3:16, all of you know it. For God so loved the world. I think every single one of us here agrees with that statement. Right? All of us do. But my question is, do we own it? Not do we agree with it, but do we own it? Because we hear this message so much, so often, that sometimes it doesn't penetrate to our heart. It's just because we hear it so often. In actuality, I think this belief is one of the hardest to absorb into our value systems. And I would challenge you this morning that we need to do whatever we can do to gain God's heart towards those who don't know him yet. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That kind of flies in the faith, in the face of Calvinism, doesn't it? Calvinism tells us that God goes around and chooses everyone that's going to be a Christian. You're a Christian, you're a Christian, you're not, you're not, you are, you're not. The scripture says God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, if Calvinism was true, wouldn't God just pick everyone? That's what he said his desire is, for everyone to come to him in repentance. It doesn't matter how old they are, what color they are, what country they're from, whether they have money, education, or a job, and it even doesn't matter how bad their sins are. They have great value in God's eyes. And when one repents, Scripture tells us there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Every person has worth and dignity. And you know why? They were created in the image of God. Bill Hybel puts it in very practical terms, and he says simply this, quote, "You have never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to the Father." So, while people have tremendous value and worth to God, the Bible declares a second truth, and that is simply that people are spiritually lost. Romans 3, 10 through 12 spells it out for us and says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Wow. That is not a pretty picture, is it? See, but you and I need to understand this truth, or we won't be motivated to become contagious Christians. People are lost without Jesus Christ. And if you apply this certainty on a personal level, what it means to each one of you is that our friends, our neighbors, and our family members are not okay because they simply do good things or have some religious training or ideas. So, before I move on to my next truth, let's be crystal, crystal clear on this, that no matter how good people are, if they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are headed for eternal torment, a place that we commonly call hell. Truth number three, people need Jesus. So the good news is everyone matters to God. The bad news is that people are spiritually lost, but the great news is that Jesus died as full payment for our sins. Now, frankly, our post-Christian culture bristles at the teaching that Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God. And friends, there's an insidious form of religion that has crept into many evangelical Protestant churches in our country, and it is called pluralism. And that teaches there are many paths to God. This has crept in over the last couple of decades. And I know I told you all this in the last couple of months, but I'm going to say it again. The pastor of the largest church in America, Joel Osteen, he believes this. I saw him on Larry King in the last year or so. And Larry King looked him in the eye and said, Joel, I assume because you're a Christian, all Muslims are going to hell. And everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell. Now, the answer should have been a simple yes. But you know what Joel Osteen said? He said, well, Larry, that's kind of narrow thinking. I can't think like that, Larry. That's just too narrow. That's not who God is. I don't believe that. That's what he said. And then over the next 2 or 3 weeks, Joel Osteen was inundated with hundreds of scholars, theologians, and pastors throughout the country blasting him on emails, online, on talk shows, blasting him. 3 weeks later, he came out and said, well, I need to apologize what I said on Larry King. I really don't believe that. Fake. Completely fake. He does believe it. That's why he said it. And not only Joel Osteen. I pick on him because he's got the largest church in America. But this has crept into a lot of places that Jesus is not the only way. Because let's face it, in our culture, that does sound kind of narrow. It doesn't sound good, but what does the Bible say? Let me read a few scriptures to help you understand what the Bible says. John 14:6 obviously is where I'm going to start. Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then we go to Acts 4:2. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then Paul in 1 Timothy says this, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Friends, church, it's okay to admit something this morning. And what we need to admit is we have a very unpopular message. It's unpopular that Jesus is the only way. It's narrow thinking that Jesus is the only way. But God has commissioned you and me to present that boldly to the world. That's our commission. While it may not be fashionable to say that, it is the very best news you can give someone who's out of fellowship with God. People need to hear the message of the cross. Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, before moving on to my fourth truth this morning, I want to give you a little caveat to my fourth truth. The first three truths I've just given you are standard Christian teaching for the last 2,000 years. You've all heard it before. You all probably understand it. And while that picture may have been true, the picture I've just painted, over the last several decades, something has radically changed. The vast majority of people in our society used to, in the past, live very close to what I'm going to call the abyss. And they had at least some understanding that they were sinners in need of forgiveness from God. I'm talking 20, 30 years ago. People generally understood that. And as a result, back then, evangelism could be direct and confrontive. Here's the fourth truth. For the most part, people in our culture have moved. They've disengaged from biblical moorings, and they can no longer look over the edge and see the depth of their sin. In fact, many people don't even recognize at all that there's a rift between them and God. In other words, people are further away than we had originally thought. And people are continuing to move in the wrong direction. I guess this is how we can illustrate it. Whenever we use the term secular, postmodern, post-Christian, the fact is people don't think the way they used to think, and people don't believe the way they used to believe. People have taken steps away from Christian beliefs, Christian values, and Christian morals. So when we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the first thing almost everyone thinks is, oh, really? Which God? They didn't think that 30 years ago. They think that way today. They may even wonder what they have done that is so bad that needs forgiveness. Because to the postmodern person, all people are basically good, even though they may make a mistake once in a while. We need to communicate the exact same message, but we need a different approach. The church needs a different approach. Same message. Message never changes. It's never going to change. But we need to approach it different. If we're serious about impacting our culture with the life-changing gospel, we must recognize that people have moved. Fifth truth this morning, people need answers. Many people have erected roadblocks and walls between themselves and God. People require today more than merely have the gospel declared to them. They require it to be demonstrated. And if they're really going to listen, people today need to be disarmed. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says this, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So how do we communicate to the post-Christian culture that we have today? Well, let me give you a few reasons how, a few ways how. One is we need to demonstrate. Now, I know we're in 1 John, but if you haven't read the book of 1 Peter recently, another very short book, I recommend it for further study. Because in 1 Peter, Peter instructs groups of believers by giving them very specific guidelines how to live in a world that's hostile to their presence. Now, the problem of suffering has marked the people of God throughout centuries. And it continues today. We've talked about this over the last couple of months. In chapter 3, Peter gives us several principles for enduring difficulty in a way that is thoroughly Christian. In verse 14, he says this, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Peter's quoting from the book of Isaiah and reminds us that when we are faced in a crisis, we may be tempted to give in to our fears and therefore make wrong decisions. The bottom line, Peter tells us, is the fear of the Lord conquers all other fears. If our relationship with God is strong, we can handle opposition and even persecution. Friends, the first step to being ready to make a difference in this culture we live in today is to demonstrate authenticity in your Christian life. What Peter asks us to do must be done internally, not externally, because it happens at the very core of our being. We are called to be set apart for Christ as Lord. You guys know what the word set apart is. We've talked about it. It means to sanctify, be holy. God sets you apart as a Christian. He puts you over here, and the world is over here. And he sets you apart to sanctify you, make you holy, so you can be prepared to go here. All right? Peter is arguing that Jesus must be Lord of our lives. And to say that Jesus is Lord of my life, what it means? It means he has sovereign power and authority over me, and I submit to him with reverent obedience. You know why? Because I am his possession. I belong to him, not to myself, not for my own ambitions, not for my own desires, not for my own goals. I belong to Jesus Christ for whatever he wants me to be. We're to live under the lordship of Christ. Beth read it for us. We are commanded it says in that scripture that was read this morning, we are commanded to have Jesus as Lord of our life. It's not a suggestion. It says God commands you. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's another thing to make him Lord of your life. The Lord of the universe has given us a command. He says he needs to reign in our hearts. But let's face it. One of the reasons Christians don't engage in evangelism is because we're not 100% committed to Christ. That's one of the reasons why. Maybe you're 90% committed or 80% committed. God requires 100%, by the way. You know, we don't have to be perfect to represent Christ, but we do need to have something to share. Spiritual seekers today, they want to know that Christianity is not some stale theological exercise. They want to know that it is a daily relationship with Christ that radically transforms you into a different person. The first thing we're called to do is demonstrate authentic Christian life by setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. You know, if you don't remember much of anything I said today, remember this next statement. It's very short. Very short. Evangelism is primarily who we are, not what we do. You understand that? Evangelism is not something you do. Evangelism is a person you are. Someone has said this, evangelism is what spills over when I bump into someone. It's who you are. If you are an authentic, sold out follower of Jesus Christ, your life emulates evangelism without ever saying to someone, let me give you the four spiritual laws. Next, in our culture today, we also need to defend. The second challenge is to defend what we believe. What Joel Osteen did on that show was an abomination. He didn't defend the Bible. He didn't defend Jesus Christ. He did the exact opposite. He surrendered to popular opinion of the day. Scripture says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You know, we are called to visualize Christianity by living it out. We are also urged to verbalize our faith by expressing it. Here's how it works. When we are living under the lordship of Christ, our lives will be characterized by hope. You cannot possibly not have hope if you are living as a sold-out Christian. Because Christ and his relationship with you and the Holy Spirit working in your life will bring hope to every situation. Non-Christians will see our hope, and some will be curious about it. Some of them, not many maybe, some will ask us about our faith. And when they do, the scripture says, be ready to answer. Not run away and hide. Like Pastor Osteen, be ready with an answer. It says, always be prepared. We're to be like military on a state of alert. We're always ready to fight if someone comes to overthrow us. The Bible says, always be prepared. Always. We should have an attitude of anticipation. If we're walking with Christ, let me say this, people will notice. People will notice. You know why? Walking with Christ today runs so against the culture, you will stand out. You will. Love people unconditionally. Give grace without having to get grace back. Give people respect without them respecting you. Tell the truth all the time. You don't think people will notice that? They'll notice, and occasionally someone will ask you about it. We're challenged here to give an answer. Now, the Greek word there is apologia. You know where we get that word from? Apology. And it doesn't mean that we should apologize for our faith. It means we should have a verbal defense. We ought to be prepared to give a logical, step-by-step explanation for what we believe. And by the way, this is not being a theologian or a scholar or a Bible study teacher. The Bible doesn't require us to do those things. If that is your gift, then that's who you are. If God's gifted you to be a teacher, well, then you're a teacher. But what God's saying here is always be prepared to give an answer. He's not talking about anything complicated. He's talking about your life story. It's as simple as that. Be ready to tell someone why you have hope when they would never have hope in the same situation as you. Or more often than not, they're hopeless themselves where they find themselves. They want to know how they can have this hope. Because when you think about it, this world offers no hope. People are craving answers. They know they don't have hope. And they can't understand why you have hope. And some will ask you why. Listen, while there are no hopeless situations, there are millions of people who have grown hopeless. Millions. Are you ready to give them an answer? You should be when they ask. Don't stumble over that. Be prepared. And don't worry about, I don't know the Bible that well. If you're a new Christian, how can you know the Bible well? I would tell you this, that you should be reading your Bible so you'll know it better next year than you do now. Okay? That's how that works. Just tell them in real terms about your own life. And what we also need to do in today's culture, the third point, is we need to disarm them. When we demonstrate the leadership of Christ in our lives, people will be curious and some will want more answers. And when they ask, we need to defend our faith, of course. And lastly, we're told to witness in a way that disarms people. Do this with gentleness and respect, we're told. Listen, friends, you can't ever argue anyone into the kingdom. I know you've probably heard that before. You can't argue someone to be a Christian. You can't argue them in. No. We're called not to win arguments. We are called to make disciples. And while we should be ready to defend what we believe, we should avoid being abrasive. We should be gentle. 1 Corinthians 10:1 gives us a great example how Paul treated others. And Paul was a straight shooter. But he says, by meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. We should also relate respectfully to other people. Even people who say we're crazy, even people who say that we've drank the Kool-Aid, per se, people who say there is no God, we are to treat them with gentleness and kindness and respect, even if they haven't earned respect. I know growing up, I was told by my parents, you know, you earn respect. You will not be respected until you earn it. And you know, that's true. You know where that's true? The whole world. That's true. But in your life, you should respect people because they were made in the image of God. You don't have to have them earn it before you give it to them. You should give it to them right from the start. Now, most of our witnessing is probably going to happen in the passing moments of conversation, okay? Most of our witnessing is not going to be because you determine, I'm going to go visit Sally's house, and it's time that Sally hears about Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go over and tell her today. No, it doesn't happen that way. It happens because you're sitting down having tea with Sally, and you're talking about your kids and talking about your husbands, and church comes up. It happens in a natural way. That's how it usually happens. And we should be sensitive to those situations and sensitive to the needs of the people around us. And we should be aware of the Holy Spirit's prompting in our lives. Because people today aren't like they were 30 years ago. People 30 years ago kind of, sort of, understood that they needed forgiveness for what they've done. Our culture today doesn't understand that. They don't think they need forgiveness. They think they're okay. They think all their friends are okay. And you have to understand, that's a radical change. So we can't approach them and just read the Bible to them. We can't do what Billy Graham used to do. It doesn't work anymore. It simply doesn't work. And you better be authentic in front of them, or they just don't want to hear from you. You have to be authentic, which means you are living the best way you know how to be like Jesus. Well, I'm going to close, I guess, with a challenge, a 12-point challenge, 12 points. And I wrote down on my notes, have everyone close their eyes and reflect on these words. You don't have to close your eyes, okay? If you want to, that's okay. But let me read these 12 statements. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and follow me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and acknowledge me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and fear me not. You call me Lord and surrender not. I hope those 12 statements do not reflect you in your life. They do reflect a lot of people that you run into during the day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that indwells in all of us who call you Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, that as your word has commanded us, that we read this morning, that we will be wholly yours, and that we will catch a glimpse of the disaster of the people living around us who don't know you, that we'd have the same heart, God, for them that you have for them. And God, that we would do our best to be an example before them. We acknowledge, Lord, that many people rejected Christ when he walked the earth. And we understand, God, that many people will reject us. But Father, I pray that we would not give up with being like Jesus. We would not give up being prepared to give an answer to anyone who would ask for the hope that we have in us. And that we would be quick to tell them about you and to point them to you. So, Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, you'd be with us as we continue through this fine book that John wrote to the church. I ask, God, that we would use this as an example for our own lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
The Word of God tells us this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I would like to invite the ushers to come as we receive today's tithes and offerings. For this incredible gift that you have given us called salvation. And we know, Father, that we can't buy it, we can't earn it. There isn't anything that we can do that we can give you except for our love. And so this morning, Father, as we worship you this way, as we bring tithes, we bring offerings, as an expression of our love for you and for your kingdom, we pray, God, that you'd use these gifts for your glory, for the greater good of the kingdom, and for the sake of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.